All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Father, we've been learning in these previous texts that you've given all of us a calling to be your ambassadors to this lost and dying world that we live in. Lord, to put out the message that Christ has died on behalf of our sins and that we can be reconciled unto you through his blood and his death on the cross. So, Father, today as we move on in this text, Lord, show us today that there's only one way that we can be in true ambassadors for your kingdom, and that's if we make a full repentance, Lord, a true repentance, where we turn totally to you. Lord, where we turn from this world, we separate ourselves from this world, we don't touch things that are unclean. Lord, we repent of our evil ways, and we make a full turn as we head toward your kingdom. Lord, teach us what true repentance is today. There's a lot of people who say they've repented, and Lord, it's not true repentance. And so we need to learn what that is today, Lord, not only for ourselves, but so that we can show others, Lord, what it means to truly repent, be born again, and become part of your great kingdom. Father, we ask you to teach us all these truths. We ask that you do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Earl Rodmacher, who was the former president of Western Conservative Seminary, once wisely said, shepherds do not produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. What's the shepherd's job? The shepherd's job is to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep from predators, from wolves, and to lead the sheep to water. That's the shepherd's job. Right along those lines, Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, God has given the church pastors, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry. See, that's the ministry that a shepherd has, a pastor has. It's not my job, it's not the pastor's job to produce sheep. Now, within my own circle, that I do have that responsibility. But the main job for producing sheep goes to who? It goes to the sheep. So, you know, I mean, some people say, well, isn't that what the pastor's paid to do? I mean, isn't he paid to produce sheep? And isn't that what he's paid to do? No, his job is to feed you the word, to protect you from the wolves, those false teachers, and to lead you to the living waters of Jesus Christ. So you have that eternal life flowing in you. And then you'll see fruit, you'll produce other sheep. Now, I can't produce sheep in your life. Why? Because I'm not in your workplace. I'm not in your homes. I'm not in your neighborhood. I don't have the relationships that you have with your relatives and with your friends. And so it's my job to prepare you so that you can fulfill your role as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, pleading on behalf of God to the lost in this lost and dying world, be ye reconciled unto God. But here's our problem. Before we can go out into the world and do what God's called us to do, and even though you're being equipped here, you're being protected here, hopefully you're being led to living water, there has to be a true repentance in your life. What is repentance? Repentance is making a complete turn in your life, a complete turn and heading in a whole new direction. And what do you turn from? You turn, that's what Paul was showing us in the last chapter, you turn from darkness to light. You turn from the things of Belial to the things of what's the Belial? It's the god of fools. That's the devil. You turn from the things of the devil to the Lord. You turn from the things that unbelievers do to the things that believers do. And so we separate ourselves, Paul says in chapter 6. We separate ourselves unto the Lord and we don't touch anything unclean. If you're touching unclean things and you're not separated unto the Lord, then you really have not made a true repentance unto God. And you're not ever going to produce any fruit in your life. And so he's going to continue on in that theme as we come to chapter number 7. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, Therefore, having these promises, and we'll talk about those promises in just a second, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There was this particular college who decided they wanted to have a football team. And they needed a mascot for their football team, so they decided they would make a goat the mascot for their football team. And so they went out and they bought them a goat, but they didn't have a place for the goat to live. They hadn't set up a place for him to live. Well, a couple of students heard about the dilemma, and they said, look, we'll let the goat come live in our room. Well, the athletic director heard about their offer, and he was touched by it, and so he called the two students into his office, and he said, man, it's really great. Y'all willing to keep the goat in your room while we look for a permanent place for the goat? And he said, but there's only one problem. What are you going to do about the smell? What are you going to do about the smell? They said, oh, give him some time. The goat will get used to it. If you've ever been in many dormitories, you know exactly what that punchline means. Now, here's our problem. Like, we're trying to save the goats of this world, and we actually smell worse than the goats do. We're just as unclean as they are. Actually, I see Christians sometimes that I actually think are dirtier than the goats of this world. So Paul says, therefore, having these promises. Now, what promises is he talking about? He's referring back when you see the therefore, it usually refers back to the previous text. And if you remember, in the Greek, you don't have the chapter breaks there. And I don't think I would have put the chapter break here. It probably would have put, I would have put it at verse number 2. And you can probably see in your Bible, that's probably what your translator thought should have happened too. But anyway, it refers back to what Paul said in the previous passage in chapter 6. Having these promises, what promises? Verse number 16, I will be their God. Cleanse yourself of unfilthiness, and I will be your God. That's what God says. Repent, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people, he says. That's the second promise he gives. And then right along those lines, the third promise he gives in verse number 18, you shall be my sons and daughters. Have you ever contemplated that? That you are a son and daughter of God? If you truly have repented and turned yourself to Jesus Christ and you've been born again, you have become a son and daughter of God. But like we talked about last week, there's got to be a true repentance. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, he receives them as sons and daughters of God, but God doesn't actually receive you into your arms until you cleanse yourself of the filthiness of this world. All right, now, so he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness. Now, how do we cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh? Well, he told us back in verse number 17 of chapter 6. How do you cleanse yourself? You come out from among them and be separate. You come out from among the unbelievers. Now, you're still in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not to totally isolate yourself from unbelievers, but you're to come out from their ways, from the things that they do, and you're not to touch anything that is unclean. Now, we live in a world of unclean things. Everywhere you turn, on your television, at the movies, wherever you go in your life, you're going to see unclean things. Now, again, we're in this world, and God's not saying move yourself out of that totally. But he's saying don't touch those things that are unclean. And if you'll do that, you have the promise, beloved, Paul says, that in verse number 18, I will be a father to you. And even though positionally when you're born again, you're sons and daughters of God, sometimes you don't have a realization of that. And the only way you're going to get the realization of that is if you don't touch, come out, if you don't touch things that are unclean, and that if you come out and be separate, says the Lord. So therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And look what he says, perfecting holiness. Let us perfect holiness. Now, when you're born again, you are totally perfected in Jesus Christ. That's your position in Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ makes you perfectly righteous. But on a practical plane, there is practical sanctification that must take place. And you yourselves are to put away these things that are unclean in your life. You're to perfect holiness. You're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. In other words, perfecting holiness, let me tell you what perfecting holiness is. It's making it our passion to be like Jesus Christ. That's what perfecting holiness is. It says every day I'm going to get up, and by the Spirit of God, I'm going to do I'm going to have God enable me, and I'm going to pray that God enables me to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We do that in the fear of God. Now, the fear there doesn't mean a phobia type fear. It means reverence for God, the reverence for the God who bought us with his own blood. He bought us with his own blood and gave us eternal life. He gave us his Holy Spirit, and he gave us the power to be holy. And so in the fear of God, we perfect holiness in our lives. I mean, when you leave this church and you get up tomorrow morning, is that one of your goals? To perfect holiness in your life? Or is it your goal to just live your life any way you want, any way you please, for your self-centered purposes? Well, you're never going to produce any sheep in your life if that's the way you're living your life. You're never going to do anything significant for the kingdom of God if that's the way you're living your life. You're only going to experience the presence of God and the power of God in your life when you make a commitment to perfect holiness in your life. Now, you know, I don't have any problem with that because I know, it's like I said last week, when I go watch a movie, I come out of that movie and I feel unclean, then I know I shouldn't have probably gone to that particular movie. I need to be a little bit more aware of what I watch on television. I need to be a little bit more aware of who I hang out with. I mean, you don't want to hang out with people like, I ain't going to say. You do want to hang out with people like Matt. You do want to find people that you can hang out with that are trying in their life to perfect holiness. There are Christians that will bring you down worse than unbelievers because they are living a carnal life of sin, and they'll bring you right down with them, and they'll talk about the freedom they have in Christ. But did Christ give us his grace so that sin may abound? No. He gave us his grace so that we can perfect holiness in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, he pleads with them now in verse number 2. He says, open your hearts to us. Remember what he said back in verse number 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken of chapter 6. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. I mean, we're an open book. We've done everything we can to plead with you and bring the gospel to you. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. Think about it logically. I mean, if I was pastoring this church so I could drive a Cadillac and I could live in a mansion. Actually, I'm going to live in a mansion one day, and that's one of the reasons I am pastor of this church, but I'm talking about on this earth. If that was my motive to spend all week long preparing this sermon, then why listen to it? But I have only one motive. Paul had only one motive. It wasn't to corrupt the people. It wasn't to cheat the people. It wasn't to get their money. His only motive was to save their souls. To lead them to a point where they produce sheep, to grow them in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Paul pleads with him. He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. So you ought to listen to what we have to say. And he says, I don't say this. I'm not saying this to condemn you. That's not the reason for me saying this. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You know, I can say the same thing. What's Paul saying? Hey, guys, we're all in this together. I have been crucified with Christ. I've died to myself. It is no longer I who lives, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, but Christ who lives in me. So we die together to the things of this world, and we live together in the glories of Jesus Christ. And so we're all in this together. And so I'm not here, Paul, saying to trick you. George, I'm not here to trick you guys. I'm not here to get anything out of you. I'm here to exhort you to do what God's called you to do and repent and turn to Him, clean up your life, and produce sheep. And so he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Now, Paul's turning, he's shifting gears here a little bit. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians? What was the shape of that church when Paul wrote that letter to 1 Corinthians? Were they in good shape? They were doing, he wrote about all sorts of terrible things they were doing. I mean, the only thing that really was working there was they were speaking in tongues, but they were messing that up too. So they were doing everything wrong. But Paul knew that they were born again. He had hope in them, just like I have hope in every one of you that are born again. I know God has great things planned for each and every one of you. And so I'm going to boast about you. And so he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort and exceedingly joyful in all tribulation. Paul was facing all sorts of tribulations. He was in Macedonia at this time, and he was having, everything was coming against him. But he had this joy because what had happened, he had sent the letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, and you know how they received it? They received it the way they should have. They've embraced the letter. They said, Paul, you're right about all of these things. We need to change this in our life so we can produce sheep. And so Paul, in his, even in the midst of his tribulation, was filled with comfort and great joy. You know what? I can tell you right now, nothing brings a minister more joy than to see somebody turn around and repent and change their life. True repentance. You know, I could get up here week after week after week. You get discouraged, you get discouraged, you get discouraged. You don't think you see any changes. And then all of a sudden, there will be one particular person who totally turns their life around, totally gives their life to the Lord, gives everything they have to the Lord. And you see them blessed and you see great things happening in their life and you say, thank you, Lord. What comfort and joy that brings when you see that happen as a minister, as a parent, when you see that happen with your children. When you see them repent, but all the effort and all the preaching you do at your kids, I mean, my kids get doses of it all the time. Eli's glad to be out of the house now. I mean, he got preached at in the morning when he came home. He got preached at on Wednesday night, on Sunday morning, even every all the time I preach at them. But then you see them turn, and you see them turn the right way, and there's great comfort and there's great joy in that, and that's what Paul's saying right there. He says, going on in verse number 4, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. Out of the same verse, I am exceedingly joyful in all your tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were having a tough time. We were troubled on every side. I mean, being in the ministry is tough, Paul's saying. Look at chapter 4. Remember in verse number 8 of chapter 4? He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. That was a description of what was going on in Macedonia at that time. He says, for indeed we came to Macedonia, for our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. I mean, we were discouraged. We were perplexed. We didn't. Everything was going. It seemed it was just so tough out there. And then you guys got the letter and you received it properly. You embraced the letter and you made the repentance that you needed to make. And we were blessed. Nevertheless, now here's the verse I want you to get down. God who comforts the downcast. You get that? God who comforts the downcast. We were downcast, Paul said. But we serve a God who comforts the downcast. Are you downcast today? God says, great, because I love to comfort the downcast. When you get downcast, God has ways of comforting you if you'll just open up to the Lord. Now, how did he get comforted? I mean, did the Apostle John come visit visit him, or the great apostle Peter, just old Titus. We were comforted. He says, comforted us. I mean, Titus is, you know, kind of an insignificant character in the Bible, but he's in the Bible. That makes him pretty significant, doesn't it? He's comforted by, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Look, let me tell you something. God loves to comfort the downcast. Don't miss your Titus. Don't, you know, we get depressed and we get downcast, and you know what we like to do? We shut other people out. We totally shut other people out. And especially, now, if Billy Graham called, we'd answer the phone. But especially those insignificant people. You know what? God uses strange things in this world to bless the downcast. If you're downcast, all you've got to do, I promise you, is open your ears and open your eyes, and God is on his way with comfort. That's all you've got to do. Don't lock yourself in a room and be depressed. I mean, open your eyes and open your ears and look for your Titus, because he's on his way. Because God loves to comfort the downcast. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you. I mean, Titus was comforted in you, guys. Can you imagine getting 1 Corinthians handed to you, and you're told to take it to the church at Corinth? They don't know who you are. Did you remember reading the letter? Paul was pretty bold. I mean, he really almost ridiculed that church. And here's Titus, and he's the one who's got to bring the letter, and he doesn't know what these people are going to do to him. It says, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire to repent, to change, your mourning over your sin, the wrong things that were wrong in your church, the things that were wrong in your personal life, and your zeal for me, that you still love me even though I sent this letter to you. So that I rejoiced even more when Titus brought me this report. For even I made you sorry with my letter. Oh, here, this is typical Paul now. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You know, I listen to these tapes sometimes when I'm preaching, and I say, man, I shouldn't have said that. And then I said, yeah, I should have said that. I mean, there's times sometimes when you have to rebuke somebody, you have to rebuke your children, and you regret having to say what you have to say. But you don't regret it because it needs to be said. There's things that need to be said even though you're going to regret having to say them. For I perceive, actually put a past tense on that because that's in the context, that's what he's saying. For I perceived, before this report came back from Titus, I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though it was only going to be for a while. In other words, here's what Paul thought was going to happen. He thought he was going to send them this rebuke of 1 Corinthians, and they were going to receive it, and they were going to be sorry when they got it, but then they were just going to go back to their old ways after a while. But that isn't what happened. There was a true repentance. There was a true change in the church. And so listen to what he says in verse number 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, just being sorry doesn't mean anything. Whenever anything bad happens in our life, we're what? We're sorry. And we whine and we groan and we cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, we're so sorry. I'm sorry. What am I sorry about? Because I've made a mess of myself. But they weren't just sorry in that way. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to true repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. True repentance is godly. It's done in a godly manner. In other words, true repentance means that you not only are sorry for the circumstances you're in, you're going to turn from the evil that caused you to be in those circumstances. Listen to me. If all you've done is found yourself, you think you found yourself a ticket to heaven by receiving Jesus Christ, I question whether or not you've received Jesus Christ. Because there has to be a true repentance. Salvation and repentance go hand to hand. You have to turn around and turn from the things that put you in the position you were in the first place. You can't just say, okay, Lord, I want to be saved because I want out of my mess. You got to say, Lord, I'm evil. I'm a sinner. I need to be changed. And I'm turning to you now to change me. And he'll do that. He says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He says in verse number 10, and this is one of those refrigerator magnet verses, and really a verse you should have down as far as your theology goes, especially when you're witnessing to people that you kind of question whether or not they're truly saved. Because look at what it says. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Now, when he says not to be regretted, in other words, repentance means just to turn around. And not to be regretted means you don't turn back around. He says, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now that word salvation right there, you can take that in several ways. He's talking about getting yourself out of a mess. Getting a permanent fix to whatever your problem is. And it certainly applies to the born again experience, the salvation experience. True repentance. Now listen to me. It is a one-time event. It is a one-time event. It's not something you do over and over and over again. It always has bothered me when I hear these revival guys, when I was a young boy in a particular denomination, they would come in and you would have these people that every time the revival came in, they would go forward and get saved again. So what were they doing? They were repenting. But not, it wasn't a true repentance because it wasn't a one-time event. It says here that repentance is unto salvation. So true repentance will save you. If you truly repent, you will be saved. You do an about face. You're heading down a one-way street to hell. You turn around and you head down the one-way street that leads to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to God Almighty, to a company of angels, and to His glory. Now, the sorrow of the world will never produce true repentance. Now, it might help to lead you to true repentance, but it alone will not produce true repentance. What's the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world is that we're only sorry for our consequences, the consequences of our sin. We're not sorry for the sin itself. We're only sorry for the consequences. And that's the kind of repentance most people repent of. That's what they have when they do repent. It's the sorrow of the world. See, worldly sorrow comes because we're heading down this wrong way. We're heading down this one-way street and we're going the wrong way. What's going to happen if you go down to downtown New Orleans and you head down a one-way street the wrong way? You're going to have crash, aren't you? And then we crash and worldly sorrow says, man, I'm sorry, I crashed. This is terrible. And then what do? They get back and they head right back down the wrong way again. And that's worldly sorrow. And it never really changes anyone. We weep and we cry and we cry out to God, oh Lord, fix my situation. But then we get right back up and we head down the wrong way street all over again. What's worldly sorrow lead to? Then if you keep crashing, it's going to lead to what? It's going to lead to death. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Now godly sorrow, this is the kind of sorrow you want to have. Godly sorrow means I'm not only sorry for the consequences of my sin, but I'm sorry for the evil of my sin. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. It says I realize that I'm an affront against God, a good and holy God, by my sin. And I'm tired of going down the one-way street the wrong way. I'm tired of crashing over and over again. And Lord, I'm sick and tired of it, and I want a permanent change in my life, and so I have godly sorrow. Now, isn't that what Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes? I mean, isn't that what the first part of the Beatitudes are all about? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's poor in spirit? Poor in spirit is godly sorrow. That's what poor in spirit is. That means I'm sorry for the mess I've made in my life, but I'm just as sorry for the fact that I've been an enemy of God. that I've been rebelling against God. Blessed. Oh, how happy are those who have godly sorrow, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's mourning? Godly sorrow. And listen, listen real carefully here. It only takes a smidgen of godly sorrow to get saved. That's all it takes. Worldly sorrow by itself will never save you. But you mix in that just a little bit of godly sorrow and you'll get saved. My own testimony. I mean, when I got saved, man, I had crashed. You know, you wouldn't believe it. I mean, my life was a total wreck. And there was a lot of worldly sorrow there. Lord, help me fix this. I'm in a mess. But I also knew that I had become an evil person. And really, I'm just more of an evil person. I knew that I was an affront against a holy and good God. And I asked God not only to get me out of my mess, but to fix my relationship with Him. And when you do that, that's where you have a true repentance and you're truly saved. Now, right along those lines, there's two very important facets to true repentance. First of all, listen to me careful. It is a one-time deal. Don't let anybody tell you it's anything else. It is a one-time deal. It's a one-time deal. What does Paul say? It's repentance that leads to salvation. It's a repentance that leads to getting your problem fixed if you're just a Christian and you're already born again. Is there some problem in your life that's recurring over and over again? Are you crashing and you're a Christian? Well, God wants you to repent, truly repent. And if you truly repent, God will fix that problem once and for all. Friends, if you're not seeing it fixed, then what kind of sorrow do you have? You have worldly sorrow. You're just sorry for the problem. You're not sorry because you're an affront against a holy God. But when you really get this idea that, hey, I'm offending a holy God in my sin and this problem that I continually have, then you're going to fix it and you're going to turn from it. And you're going to turn from it once and for all. Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, he says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who does what? Who repents. There's joy in heaven when they look down on this earth and they see one sinner who repents. Apparently it's not happening very often where there's true repentance. See, if you could turn around from that repentance and you could lose that salvation, why would the angels have any joy? They couldn't have any joy till when? Till you got to heaven. But when they see a true repentance, when they see somebody truly turn from heading down that one-way street, the wrong way to hell, and they turn the right way and they head to God, they rejoice in heaven because they know it's a done deal. It's sealed. It's finished. Why is it a done deal? Well, let's get to the second facet of true repentance. Repentance is the work, your work. It's the work of God. Did you get that? Repentance is the work of God. It's God who turns us around. It's God who shows us the right way to go. It's God who keeps us heading down the right road once we've made that true repentance. Now, just scripture to back that up. 2 Timothy, I don't have the verse number, but in 2 Timothy you can find it. It is God that grants repentance, that gives repentance. Charis is the word. It's God that graces us with repentance, that evil men may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil. See, if you're heading down that wrong way and you keep crashing and you keep crashing and you keep crashing and you keep crashing, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? But you've got a world of people doing that. This country's being destroyed before our very eyes, and people are just heading right down that highway all the way to hell. Amen. I mean, no matter what happens, we just keep going and going and going and crashing and crashing and going and crashing and crashing and going. And then, oh, Lord, why are you letting this happen? And go, go, crash, crash, go, crash, crash. And why can we be so stupid? Because we've been ensnared by the devil. And it's only God that could take us out of that snare. What about choice? Is there not choice involved? Yes, there's choice. You know where the choice comes in? It's being godly sorry. It's godly sorrow. You can choose to be worldly sorry. You can say, I'm sorry for the circumstances. Or you can choose to say, you know what? I'm an evil person and I'm going to affront to a holy, good God. Now, even when you make that repentance that leads to salvation, there's going to be times where as a born-again believer, you're going to go astray. You're going to be crashing. And you're going to have to do one of two things. You can have worldly sorrow and just say, God, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I'm in the mess I'm in. I hate my life. I want to die. And you just keep right on doing the same thing you've been doing. God's not going to fix that. Or you can say, Lord, what's my problem is my own sin. And I know what that sin is. And Lord, I'm turning from that sin. By your grace, I'm going to turn from that sin. And I'm going to head down the right way. And I'm going to get that victory. See, that's what the Corinthians had done. If you read 1 Corinthians, they were a mess. They were crashing everywhere they turned. They were doing the wrong thing every way that they turned. They were offending a holy God every way they turned. And then Paul sent them that letter, and there was this true repentance. And there are great benefits of true repentance. If you're living a wasted, nothing Christian life, then it might be there needs to be some true repentance in your life. You need to do an examination of where you're at and repent from where you're at and turn to God in the way He wants you to turn by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the benefits of repentance in verse number 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and look what it produced. It produced diligence. If you're truly sorry, you know what? You're going to get fired up about God. You're going to get fired up about God comforting you and helping you to turn around. Look what diligence it produced to you and what clearing of yourselves. Now, that's an interesting word. That's the word apologia. In other words, you make an apologetic. That's a defense. You make a defense of yourself. In other words, you judge yourself. You look at your life, and you are honest with God. Where am I at? Where am I going? What areas need to be fixed so I can live for you in the way you want me to live for you? He says, a clearing of yourselves. What indignation? I mean, when you look at yourself and you like the Corinthians did, and hey, Paul, you're right, we're really a mess. Then what righteous anger that brings. For against the sin of that's going on in your church. They had all sorts of sin going on in their church, that immorality that they had going on with the father, the son having sexual relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother, or maybe even his own mother. I mean, that brings indignation. They're made aware of the sin, they repent from it, and it brings about holy anger. What fear? The word fear is the word alarm. It sets off an alarm in your head. When you do an analysis of where you're at, if we do an analysis of where this church is at, friends, sometimes it sets an alarm off in my head. Why are we where we're at? I mean, there's sometimes in my own life, in my personal life, I look at where I'm at, and it sets an alarm off. Why am I where I'm at? Why am I where I'm at? Why am I in the mess I'm in? It sets an alarm off. And then it gives me a vehement desire to want to live holy and righteously before God, to get rid of these unclean things in my life, to come out and be separate, says the Lord. And it gives me a zeal for God, a zeal to be all I can be for Jesus Christ. And it gives me vindication, because vindication means justice. It allows me to judge myself, look at my situation, and get my situation fixed through a true repentance. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, you received the benefits of a true repentance. Therefore, he says, I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. He's talking about the man who had had sex with his father's wife. Nor for the sake of the man or the father who suffered the wrong. Look, that whole letter was a rebuke. That was just one chapter of the letter, Paul's saying. That whole letter was pastoral care, is what he's saying. It was pastoral care for a church that had gone astray that needed to repent. He says, for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. We didn't do that to anger you. We didn't do that to make you downcast. We did that so in pastoral care so that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And you turned around. You turned around. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because Titus thought he was going to get knocked in the head when you brought him that letter. But man, he's excited now. But we knew you were going to do the right thing, Paul says, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Y'all didn't kill him when you received the letter. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I told him you guys would receive this right. I'm not ashamed, but because you did the right thing. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. We told Titus everything would be okay. You wouldn't have to duck. That they would treat you right, and you did, and you received the letter properly. And his affections are greater for you now he knows you and seen you repent as he remembers. And obedience of you all, the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you receive the rebuke. You know, there's a lot of ways you can receive a rebuke. You can get mad. You can be arrogant about it and say, there's not anything wrong with me. We call that a chip on your shoulder. You know, you can have a chip on your shoulder when somebody rebukes you. Or you can receive it with godly sorrow. How did they receive it? They received it with godly sorrow. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in what? Everything. Man. You see where true repentance leads? It leads to a point. I mean, if everybody in this church, myself included, came out from among this world and we separated ourselves unto God and we didn't touch anything unclean and we allowed God to use our lives the way He wants to use our lives, and there was this true repentance, then I could have confidence in myself and in all of you that we could do anything through Christ who strengthens us. Friends, the reason we don't see things happening in our world today in the church as a whole is because we're touching these unclean things of the world. We stink as bad as the goats stink. And there's no true repentance. Oh yeah, we get in trouble a little bit and we turn to God and we get really holy with God and we get really sorry for our sin, but then we go right back to doing the same thing over and over and over again, and we crash and we burn and we do nothing of significance for the kingdom of God. But hey, Paul, rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You can do anything through Christ who strengthens you. Now, what a great example there of true repentance. I had another example I was going to give you, but we're short of time. We're going to do the Lord's Supper, but go back and read that. And I'm not big on commitments because I believe the commitments come from your heart. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to make you have a desire to live where He can say, I can do anything through Matt. I can do anything through Roy. I can do anything through Paige. Because they've totally turned their life around and given it to me. They've cleaned everything up, and man, can I use them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for what your word teaches us. Father, I ask today that if there's anyone here who hasn't made that ultimate repentance, Lord, unto salvation, that today be the day of their salvation. Father, not that repentance is not just a repentance of worldly sorrow, sorry for the circumstances of their life, but a repentance based upon godly sorrow, where they realize, Lord, that they've offended a just, a good, and a holy God. Father, but you're there to comfort them and receive them and to make them a grand part of your kingdom. So if there's anyone here today, Lord, today's the accepted time. I ask that today be the day of their salvation. And all they have to do is say, Lord, I want you to grant me repentance. I want you to take me down the right road. Father, for those of us who are born again, it's time for self-analysis of our lives. It's time for us to do an apologetic, Lord, a defense of where we're at in our lives. And if there are areas that are unclean and unsatisfactory, Lord, and unholy, then, Father, show us those areas. And, Lord, by your Spirit, give us a commitment to put away these things that are keeping us from doing what you would have us to do. Lord, we want to be people that you can say, I can do anything through them. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.